morning. If you were with us the last time that I was privileged to fill in for Brother Heath, you know that a big part of my sermon at that time was taking a familiar passage of Scripture, and in that case it was the qualifications of a deacon, and placing it into a proper or historical context. And that's not really the gist of my sermon today, but I still think it is always important that we take Scripture, and when we put it in its proper context, it illuminates it. There are Scriptures like today's text, Hebrews 11:1. If you want to go ahead and turn there, you can. But it's a passage a lot like John 3:16 or Ephesians 2:8 and 9 or Galatians 2:20 that there's enough clear truth in those passages that if they're standing alone, they have great impact. But I believe that the impact is enhanced exponentially when you take those Scriptures and you place them in their proper historical or theological context. And so, to quote from one of my favorite preachers I like to listen to all the time, he says, and I give the direct quote, he says, "The verse must always be understood in light of the surrounding verses. The chapter in light of the surrounding chapters. The chapter in light of the purpose of the book. The book in relationship to the surrounding materials and historical context. And in that way, the control that the Scripture exercises on itself prevents us from simply taking pieces of it and isolating them from the essential purpose of the writer." And I would add to this, and separating it from the intentional or the intent of the one who inspired the writer to put it on paper. So God, in other words, he spoke in one continuous thought, and it all relates together. We sometimes talk about the full counsel of God, and so we must put Scripture in that light. So it is with Hebrews 11:1. If you have it there, you'll see that says, "For faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." Now, if you're going out of another translation other than the ESV, it may say it is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's the way I learned it growing up in the King James. But what I want you to understand is that this passage was written to a particular group of people at a particular time in history with a particular set of circumstances. And to put it in context, this is the first verse of the 11th chapter, but if you go back to the 10th chapter, you'll know that what has just happened is that Paul has just kind of given a severe, stern, solemn warning to this church or this set of new believers there, because there were some people in there who were having sort of a pseudo-faith. He was kind of giving a warning as to what happens to someone when they profess some measure of faith, but then continue in willful and habitual disobedience. But then he also, in those earlier chapters, especially in chapter 10, he gives some encouragement, because this, in Hebrews, in the time of this writing, these people, these Hebrew believers, were young Christians, and they were undergoing a lot of oppression, a lot of persecution, both by the government and by the old keepers of the old faith, the Judaism, that they had broken from. And so they were under a lot of persecution. So because they were young in the faith, they were under this adversity, he concludes chapter 10, leading into our passage today, with these words in verse 39. He says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So this was a chapter of encouragement to him. This is a group of young believers who are just worn smooth out by all that was going on in their life and the oppression. They were dealing with these pseudo-believers who were leading them away from the faith. And they were so worn out that they were about to give up and go back to the old way of doing things and the old beliefs. And so the entire book of Hebrews is really written to this group of young Christians to encourage them in the faith. In fact, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 17, he says this. Early in the book, he says, and he's talking about in the times of the Israelites going through the wilderness, how they kept giving up on God, you remember, and God would give them a miracle, and they would follow him for a while, and then they'd give up. And he says in verse 17 of chapter 3, he says, "And with whom was he, God, provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would never enter into his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. So we see here that they were not men and women of faith, but they were unbelievers. We think because they were Israelites, they were people of faith, but they were just people of a faith tradition, but not people of a living faith. throughout the entire book, he has pled with them, as he did in another passage in chapter 3, 12th verse. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you of an evil or sinful," as some of your translations would say, "an evil or sinful, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." So therefore, the closing lines of chapter 10, leading into our verse today, to put it into context, he is making an appeal to these young Christians to remain as people of the faith. So that's where I start today with us. I would ask you, are you people of the faith? Are we a church of faith? Now, I'd ask you, Judd, are you a man of faith? Amanda, are you a woman of faith? I'd ask each one of you to ask that question today. Am I a person of faith? Now, I would point out to you today that the context is not that much different. You know, as I said, the Hebrews were worn out and tired and fed up and just about to give up. I don't know about you all, but I'm pretty tired right now. I'm tired of quarantine. I'm tired of the news. I'm tired of protests. I'm tired of no football. I'm just tired of life right now. Is it just about to wear you out? And, you know, I'm tired of the wishy-washy faith and the confusing faith that is there. I just hate it when I watch one of these award shows and somebody who has just made a string of raunchy R-rated films wears their cross up there and thanks God for their Oscar. And I'm thinking, that's confusing to me. That doesn't make sense. How do you write songs full of filthy lyrics and then thank God that he gave you your start in gospel music? There's a wishy-washy faith out there, a pseudo-faith. And I think there's a desire on the part of a lot of people to give up on the way things are. And let me just make this statement. This is going to be my one nudging the line of political statement here. Don't think that everything out there that's being pushed right now is political. There are a lot of things that seem political on the surface but strike to the very heart of our beliefs. Our government, you can argue whether our founders were deists or whatever, but you cannot argue the fact that they believed that there was a creator, that we are all endowed with certain inalienable rights given to us by our creator. And don't think that this move to change our government is just a move from one government system to the other. It's a move away from God. So we are a modern-day mirror of the Hebrews. And unfortunately, for decades, we have been trying a pseudo-faith to get through it. Even if you go back to the 50s, some of you will remember Norman Vincent Peale in his book, The Power of Positive Thinking, which was a bestseller. And a lot of people thought, you know, I can think my way through this. The Power of Positive Thinking. You know, that book was a bestseller, yet it was panned by all the psychiatrists because it was not documented in psychiatry, and it was panned by all the religious leaders because it was not grounded in Scripture. It was just sort of a feel-good book. Let's just think positively. Let's think our way through this. Let's make it happen. But you see, faith is not an attitude of being positive when the circumstances say there's no reason to be positive. He said, I thought that's what faith was, looking at bad circumstances and saying it's all going to be good. Well, not exactly. I mean, if you look at Job didn't say, I'm not going to die. He said, if God slays me, even if he slays me, yet I will hope in him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't say, if I go into the fiery furnace, I will not burn. He said, he has the power to keep us from burning, but even if he lets us burn, we're not going to bow down to your gods. You see, faith is not this feel-good feeling about bad circumstances. It's not looking at everything that's going wrong and saying, it's no big deal. I have faith it's all going to get better, because it may not. In fact, the Scriptures tell us it's going to get worse before it gets better. Faith is also not this religious feeling of self-empowerment that I can make it happen, that because I believe it up here, it is so. I run into people who say, yeah, well, I'm a Christian. I say, well, what do you base that on? Well, you know, I believe in God. Well, the demons believe in God. The Bible says that very clearly. What do you believe about Jesus? Well, I don't really know, but I know I'm a Christian. I know when I die, I'm going to heaven. Why? What do you know about heaven? Well, I don't really know anything about it. How do you get to heaven? Well, you believe in God. No, that's not what my Bible says. Well, I have faith, I'll get there. Well, I'm sorry. If your faith is not in Jesus Christ, you will not get there. See, faith is not a self-will good feeling. But yet it's absolutely important that we have a real saving faith in our life. In fact, if you go back again to verse 38 of chapter 10, he actually quotes to them a passage from that comes out of the Old Testament, out of the book of Habakkuk, and he says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And then if you jump ahead of our text to verse 6 of chapter 11, he says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whosoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Faith is not a passive feeling that we have. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ, and without it, we cannot please him. And the Bible says right there, if he shrinks back from that faith, I have no pleasure in him. So he's telling these Hebrews that the faith is absolutely essential to your relationship to God and to your home in heaven. And he's telling us that today too, by virtue of the fact that he put this in his word. And then so to give clarity to all that he's just told these young Hebrews, he launches into chapter 11 with a definition of faith. The definition, which is verse 1, our text today, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It is not really a comprehensive definition by any means. There's so much you could teach about faith. But it is a helpful statement to help us get a handle on what faith is. And while it's pretty succinct in length, it also sounds a little repetitious. You know, what does it mean? The assurance and the conviction and all these. So let me today, if I can, offer you kind of another way of looking at this, a handle to get on. I have to have handles in my life to get a hold of things and be able to utilize the scripture. I need to be able to get a handle on it, okay? And so this is my statement, and you won't find it in any book because it's not worth printing, but if you want to write it down, this is my outline for today in a sentence. Faith points us to the future while getting us through the present by leaning on the past. Okay, I'll say it again for you. Faith points us to the future while getting us through the present by leaning on the past. So let's talk about the future for a minute. He says faith is the assurance of things hoped for. I don't know if any of you are any marathon runners in here. I know some of you run. Amanda, I know you run some distance runnings. Others have run. I am not. You can say this is not the profile of a marathon runner. A marathon is 26.2 miles. Okay, 26.2 miles. I remember a story, and I know I don't tell exactly right, but it's so funny because my brother, Matt, told me one day there was a man in his church, a guy in his 50s, who kind of a bucket list thing decided he wanted to run a marathon. So he went into training, and he trained like recreational runners will train, 2 miles, 3 miles, 4 miles. Finally got up to where those last couple of weeks before the marathon, he was running 10 miles and getting better, and he thought he would run this marathon. So he got into this 26.2-mile race, and somewhere about mile 19 or 20, he hit the wall, and he just didn't think he could go any further. And he began to walk. And he began to think, I'm not going to finish this. Now, by the way, I have learned something about marathoners. There are very few marathoners who are in the race to win it, especially new marathoners. Nobody goes into the marathon saying, I'm going to win this thing. They go in and say, I want to finish it. That's their goal, is to finish the race. And that was his goal, just to finish it. But it was starting, the sun was starting to go down. It was starting to get dark now. He's pretty sure he's way, way back there. And he's pretty sure when he gets to the finish line, A, there probably won't be anybody there, and if there is, he'll be embarrassed. So if he gets there and there's anybody still at the finish line, he may just walk off into the woods and go to his car, you know. He's just not really sure what to expect. And he keeps walking and trudging on and sitting for a minute and getting up and walking. And he finally turns a corner, and about probably a quarter of a mile or so, several hundred yards up ahead, he sees a soft glow that he knows is the finish line. And he can still see a few people moving around up there as they're gathering up the signs and getting ready to go home. And he decides, maybe I can get there. And as he starts to walk, there's a couple people by the roadside, and they begin to clap for him. Come on, you can do it, you can do it. That makes me feel better, he says, and walk a little further and walk a little further. And as he walks further, there's more and more of those people starting to move to the sidelines. And the people down there that are gathering up signs and stuff stop what they're doing, and they move to the sides, and they begin to cheer more and cheer more. He's starting to feel a little bit of adrenaline going now, so now he's a fast walk, and now he gets to where he's doing one of these, and now he's actually picking up his feet and jogging a little bit. And about 100 yards from the finish line, he senses something over his left shoulder and turns and looks, and he's being passed by a one-legged man with a crutch. And he suddenly realizes that's who they're cheering for, not me, the one-legged man with the crutch. But he says, you know what? I finished the race. I got to the finish line. I met my goal, and I made it. I may have had to bask in somebody else's glory to do it, but I made it. What if there wasn't a finish line? What if you ran and you ran and you ran, and there was still no finish line? And you stopped along the way and said, where's the finish line? They said, I don't know. I'm not sure there is one, but just keep running. Do you ever feel that way in life? I've fallen, and I think I can fall no more. I just keep falling, and I'm just worn out. Revelation 22:13 says this, Jesus speaking, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And in Hebrews, beginning in the last part of the first verse, he says, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our what? Our faith. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is our example of faith. He did not suffer the cross for the joy of hanging on the cross, for the bragging rights of saying, I made it, for the bragging rights of even saying that I rose from the dead. He did it for the joy that was set before him, which was to go to his Father, sit down at his right hand, and hear him say, this is my son. I'm so pleased. He did it for the joy of the finish line, which was not the resurrection. It was to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's like the story of Peter when he walked on the water. He was in that boat, and the boat was rocking, and the waves were rolling, and Jesus appears out there. And what does Jesus say to him? Peter, get out and walk on the water. Is that what he says? No. He says, Peter, come to me. See, the goal wasn't walking on the water. Jesus didn't say, hey, I want to teach you something, Peter. I want to teach you how to walk on water. It's a neat trick. You can do it at parties. You can amaze people. So get out and walk on the water. No, he said, Peter, come to me. You want to be safe? Come to me. What's the goal here? Is the goal walking on water? Is the goal whipping the waves? The goal is getting to Jesus. Why? Because there's safety where Jesus is. There's not safety in the boat. We're going to drown in this boat. I'm going to drown in the waves. The only safe place is over there where Jesus is. So Jesus says, come to me. And when Peter gets out of the boat and starts walking toward Jesus, keeping his eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of his faith, and when his goal is Jesus, everything else is conquered. But when he looks down at the water and begins to make his goal to stay afloat in this troubled sea, he begins to sink. It's only when he keeps his eye on the prize. Paul said later, I press forward for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. That's my prize. It's not whipping the troubles of this world. In this world, you will have trouble, the Bible says. But he says, your goal is not to whip the trouble. Your goal is to get to Jesus. So Jesus is our example. In Hebrews, back in that 10th chapter, verse 37, he says, for yet a little while, and the coming one, Jesus, will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And remember what it said in 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God, not for whoever would overcome this world, but for whoever would draw close to God, must believe that he exists and that he rewards, in other words, that he is the prize. He rewards those who seek him. Our faith must have as its ultimate goal the assurance of the things we hope for, and we must hope for the right things. My hope is not to get through this life. I love the old hymn. It says, my faith has found a resting place. Not in device nor creed, I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. And the chorus says, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That's our hope, folks. It's heaven. And this life is a corridor through which we must go. And the only safe corridor through this life is the corridor of faith. Webster, the dictionary guy, he defines the word assurance. Gives it four lines, and I'm going to use all four of them here because I just think they say so much biblically when you tie them to Scripture. Webster says that assurance, the assurance of things hoped for, but assurance is a positive declaration to give confidence. A positive declaration to give confidence. God gave us one of those positive declarations in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29:11. He said that I know the plans, the thoughts that I think about you, says the Lord. This is his declaration. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. And listen to this. To give you an expected end. You see, my confidence is not in this world and the troubled ways. My confidence is I have an expected end. Webster also says that assurance is a promise, a pledge, or a guarantee. Did Jesus give us a guarantee? John 14, he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. That where I am, if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. That was his promise to us. And that's a promise that we can be assured of. Webster also says that assurance is a freedom from timidity. A freedom from timidity. What does 2 Timothy say? For he has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. When we have that assurance, our faith is a freedom from timidity. And really my favorite Webster definition is the last one where he says it is a presumptuous boldness. A presumptuous boldness. In Ephesians, he's talking about the work of God, and he says, this was done according to the eternal purpose, the end goal, not this middle stuff, but this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So our assurance is forward-looking. The forward-looking part is the goal of our faith. The goal of our faith is not get by tomorrow. It's not to put groceries on the table tomorrow. It is one day to walk through the gates and hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's the prize that we go for. And that assurance is only so strong as the object of our faith, which is Jesus Christ, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But realize that faith, by its very definition, is concerning that which has not yet occurred. And our faith must be the assurance that that exists. But faith is also the conviction of things not seen. That's the present. Webster says again that conviction is a state of being convinced about something. It's a fixed belief. Several years ago, I had a chance to go to Lexington Prison and sing with a singing churchman in front of the prisoners there. And it's interesting, I visited with some of them. They don't refer to themselves as convicts or as prisoners or as inmates. They refer to themselves as offenders because a conviction has been put on their life that has labeled them, and they must identify with that conviction that has been put on their life. They are an offender. And for that time period that they're in there, they realize that that's why they're there. You know, I have a conviction that has been put on my life. I'm a child of God. I'm a believer. I'm a man of faith. I know that because the Bible says, by grace I was saved through faith. Not of myself, a gift of God that anything that I wouldn't boast. But it's by grace through faith that I have become a child of God. And so I have a conviction that identifies who I am. But if you read verse 38 in chapter 10, you realize he says, my righteous one. Now, that's a different question. I am a man of faith, but am I a good man of faith? I do have a belief. I do have a conviction. God has placed a label on me, but do I wear it well? Because if you go back to that 38th verse, he doesn't say that my righteous one will speak of faith, or even that my righteous one will be saved by faith. That's a given. But he says, no, my righteous one will live by faith. Live by faith. And that's where this conviction of the things not seen comes in. You see, now some of your Bibles, as I said, may say the evidence of things not seen. And sometimes faith does present itself in what we think of as evidence. We think of evidence as something tangible. You know, the police officer says, this is the evidence right here. The smoking gun, it's the evidence of the crime that has happened. It's a thing we look for. And sometimes faith does manifest itself in things. I remember the funny story of the lady that every morning she'd go out on her front porch and she would pray very loudly, vociferously to God, which just angered her atheist neighbor to no end. And one day she went out on her porch and she cried out to God. She says, God, you know what has happened to me. You know the calamity I've been under, and I have no food in the cupboard. God, would you please tomorrow send me some food? And so the next morning she came out on her porch and there was food there. And she began to thank God. She said, thank you, God, that you have sent me food. And all of a sudden her neighbor jumps out of the bushes and says, aha, God did not give you that food. I put that food there. And without missing a beat, she said, and thank you, Lord, for making the devil pay for it. Well, that's a silly story, but I will tell you there are true stories like that. I can tell you the story of the missionary who had the orphanage. I'm sure you all have heard it. It's a well-told story, but every night he would pray for the food the next morning that those orphans would need. And every morning somebody, a milkman, a grocer, somebody would show up with food. Those kids never went hungry. God oftentimes does answer our faith requests with tangible things. But I think the essence of this verse is not the righteous will live by faith because they'll get what they need. I think the essence of this verse is the righteous will walk in such a way that their conviction is the evidence of their faith. Have any of y'all seen the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? If you remember, he comes to that part where he sees the Holy Grail, where the Holy Grail is, right across this chasm here. And that's his quest, that's his goal, that's his prize, that's his finish line. And he's got to have it right now because his friend is dying back here, and he's torn because between him and that mark is a giant chasm with no way to get across. And if you remember the story, he has a book, and that book shows a picture of a bunch of knights falling off of the cliff, but there's one knight that's walking across in midair, and underneath it says, the righteous man will walk by faith. And so if you remember, Indiana Jones lifts up his foot, closes his eyes, sticks it out, and puts it down in midair, and suddenly solid underneath it. You see, the evidence of faith was not the solid walk that was there. The evidence of faith was when he stepped out and he said, I will trust. See, the present manifestation of faith is not what God gives us, it's how we walk. The righteous will walk by faith. We will walk with the confidence that my future is safe. It is secure in the one that has made a place for me. He went and prepared that place for me, and it exists right now, and I have the title deed to it. And no matter what this world does to me, take my very life, I am secure, and I walk now in the evidence or the conviction that that is true. I think Jim Elliot, the missionary martyr, put it the best when he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who walks with confidence, willing to give up what he can't keep in order to gain what he will never lose. We walk in a confident assurance of things hoped for by walking with a conviction that we already possess it. Revelation 12:11 says, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. That's that presumptuous confidence. And this is where the past comes in, and we will wrap up here. The young believers in Hebrews were not pagans. They had come up through the faith of Judaism. They had learned the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Moses and Jacob. And so Paul said, this is how I will deal with them. I'll remind them of how God has been faithful through the ages. It's important for us to remember. It's important for us to know these stories. 1 Peter says that we should add to our faith knowledge, because Ephesians says that the unity of faith with the knowledge of Christ Jesus brings maturity in the believers. We add to our faith knowledge. We don't say, I have faith in what? I don't know, but I got faith. Faith in nothing is a nothing faith. So I want to give you a little homework assignment, because I don't have time to do it today. Go home and read chapter 11. Read the what we call the Faith Hall of Fame there, where it talks about what all of these great men and women of faith went through and how God met all their needs. And then be sure and read chapter 12, because it's kind of an analysis and an application of what you just read. And read it to your kids. You know, there's some surprising names in there. Some of you may not know that Barack is not just a presidential name. It's a Bible name, and it's there in the Hall of Fame. And then as you're talking to your kids, add some of your own. Talk to them about Jim Elliot and the end of the spear, and talk to him about Eric Little and the chariots of fire, and that story is a true story about a missionary, and talk to them about Lottie Moon, and talk to them about your people of your family who are people of faith. Talk to them about your grandparents and others who God met their needs over and over again, and they walked by faith, not by sight. But of all those, all that list of heroes of faith here, my favorite verse is 11:3. He says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The other night my grandsons were over visiting, and one of them had lost something, and we thought he might have lost it in the yard, but you know, as it always turns out, it was actually in his pocket. But we spent some time walking around the yard with my flashlights. And all of a sudden, my flashlight caught something in the tree, and I looked over there, walked over toward the tree, and here, ground level, was a spider web. I mean, like, this big. Perfect in every detail. The strands were this far apart, and this far apart, and this far apart, and this far, and they got closer to the center. They're equal distance, and just better than any person could knit if they spent hours and years knitting. And it was perfect. And right in the middle of it was this big spider. And he was sitting there with these eight legs, one each on each of the eight strands going out. I wonder how he learned to count. But he had exactly the same number of strands as he had legs. And one leg was on each strand so that if anything moved anywhere on that web, he would know exactly where it was. So being boys, we went and got him off. And we threw it into that web. And as soon as it wiggled, that spider went and got down there and grabbed that moth and wrapped it up in some webbing that he made, and he held it there for later, for lunch later or whatever, and then he ran back up to the middle. So that wasn't enough for us. We went and got a grasshopper. I mean, we waited around for another moth, and this Katie did about this big showed up, and we thought, oh man, this is gonna be great. You know, Katie did versus the spider, Godzilla versus, you know. So we caught that thing, we threw it in the net, and it began to kick and it tore the net, and we watched for 20 minutes as that spider did the most amazing job of attacking this much larger opponent and not wrapping it up, it couldn't, but building constantly over and over and over and over and over until he subdued that grasshopper. And as he did it, he also would attach to the pieces of the web that had been torn and pulled. I mean, it was just, he pulled it up and he patched the web while he was in it. And I said, guys, do you suppose there's a creator that caused all that to happen? I mean, do you suppose that spider went to web building school and decided how to build a web? Or do you think maybe that there is a master creator who has put this whole thing together, who knows a whole lot more than we do? And I read Isaiah 40. Who else has held the oceans in his hands and measured off the heavens with his ruler? Who else knows the weight of all the earth and weighs the mountains and the hills? Who can advise the Spirit of the Lord or be his teacher or give him counsel? Has he ever needed anyone's advice? Did he need instruction as to what is right and best? No, for all the peoples of the world are nothing in comparison with him. They are but a drop in the bucket. They are dust on the scales. He picks up the islands as though they had no weight at all. All of Lebanon's forests do not contain sufficient fuel to consume a sacrifice large enough to honor him, nor are all of its animals enough to offer to our God. All the nations are as nothing to him. In his eyes, they are less than nothing. They are mere emptiness and froth. How can we describe God? With what can we compare him? Absolutely nothing, but guess what? That God came down here and rescued us. He came to a bunch of people that are no more than froth, and he redeemed us. As S.M. Lockridge would say, that's my king. He would say it with confidence, a confidence that will get him through this present time, because he knows from the past that his future is assured. So I wrapped up with this. I said before, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. This is my little bit more lengthy version. Don't try to write it down because I'm going to go too fast. Now, faith is an assurance that God, the creator of the universe and the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Paul, Timothy, Jim Elliott, Lottie Moon, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, William Carey, Hudson Taylor, and all the others, has prepared a guaranteed place of eternal rest for me when this brief life is over. And in the meantime, he has convicted me that nothing can ever separate us from his love. Death can't, life can't, the angels won't, the powers of hell itself cannot keep God's love away. Our fears for today, our worries about tomorrow, where we're at, whether we're high above the sky or deep in the ocean, nothing will ever separate us from the love of God demonstrated by our Lord Jesus Christ when he died for us. That's my faith definition. I'm sticking to it. If that's what you want this morning, you can have it right now. If you want to know the assurance of what your faith will take you to one day, and that will get you through this life, and if you need proof, just look at the past. God is able. God is willing. God can do it. Then you can know him today. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this time of invitation, Lord, you have given us an invitation. Come to me. Just like you said to Paul, just come to me. Don't worry about the waves. Don't worry about what people think. Don't worry about where lunch is coming from tomorrow or today or any of that. Just come to me. And Lord, today, let us offer that invitation from our walk of faith. May we testify that you have been faithful to us. And Lord, if there's one today that needs to know that faith, give them the courage. Give them that presumptuous boldness to step out and say, I want my faith to have a resting place. It is enough that Jesus died, that he died for me. Praise in Jesus' name.